Well, to those of you who are guests today and maybe haven't been here for a while, we're going through a series called Know, Act, Become, What to Know, How to Act, that we might become more like Jesus. And today we are going to discuss what should we think as Christians about giving, okay, stewardship. I was talking to Randy just before the service. And he was saying that he overheard a conversation yesterday at the Jesus Festival where they were remarking, finally, a church function where they're talking about something other than just giving money. Because that's usually all a church ever wants is money. Okay? Well, that's God does want things of us, but he wants more than just our money. On your bulletin today is this picture. This is taken from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. Lucas put this together for us. And I'm going to read this passage. And this is about some people who had a certain idea about what they should be giving to the Lord, what righteousness looked like. But some of them were wrong. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "Lord, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. The one man exhibited what he thought was righteousness, which was really self-righteousness, in giving to the Lord, making a show of it, and trying to prove himself as being what he might have called holy. The other man felt he was unworthy, but just in his unworthiness, in giving his humble offering to the Lord, he gave more in the eyes of the Lord than the man who was giving out of his abundance. The Lord accepted what he was giving. So yes, the Lord does want us to give, but he wants us to give from a willing and a humble, a pure heart. On the other hand, or maybe Mark's not here, is he? No, I had it in my mind, I'm not going to say that. But Psalm 24, 1 to 2 says this, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the water." So the Lord owns everything. The earth is his. We are his. All who live in it, it all belongs to God. It all belongs to God already. So why do we have to give him anything if he owns it all already? Well, it's an attitude that the Lord wants us to espouse about where we stand before him and how grateful we should be to him. The idea of stewardship or giving is way more than money. So we might ask, what does God really expect? What does he expect from us? How much are we supposed to give? In reality, the answer is everything. Okay, a lot of times the 10% gets tossed around and stuff like that. But we're talking about money again, and we're talking about tithing. But God doesn't want just that. God wants 100% of you. Who you are, what talents you possess, what money you have, what your possessions are. All of you wrapped up together. God wants it all. And I think things work best in our lives when we understand that he is the owner, that the earth is the Lord's, and that he is in control, and that we are to be stewards, that we are to be like managers of what he owns. And he has given us the responsibility, he's given us the privilege to deal with so much of what he owns. It's for our good and for the good of others. So the question that we have to ask ourselves today is, do we believe that? Do we believe that God owns it all and that I am just to be a steward? When it comes to his goodness, his promises, the Lord tells us that we should check it out. He says, don't just take my word for it, which we should do, but he says, go ahead and try it. Test it and see that this does not work. If you've ever bought a new car, you have probably taken it out for a test drive, and you saw how it performed, and you made a decision then on how it performed and whether or not you could afford it and so on as to whether or not you bought it. Back when I was in high school, probably just 16 or 17 years old, newly acquired a driver's license, a friend of mine had somehow talked his older brother into allowing him to borrow his Mercury Cougar. Okay, this was a second generation Cougar. It wasn't the cool one. It sort of looked like a souped up Maverick. But anyway, I talked him into going to the car dealer and I said, let's pretend we're going to trade this car in on something better. So we went and we found this Barracuda 440. And we asked him, you know, we're 16 years old. Maybe we were 17. And can we take that Barracuda for a test drive? Because we've got this Cougar that we want to trade in. So my friend knew how to drive a stick. I didn't even know how to drive a stick. But they somehow let us take this Barracuda out for a test drive. So we're driving around Appleton with this Barracuda, and finally I say, let me try. Can't be that hard to drive a stick. So I'm at a stop sign, and I'm revving this baby up, and I've got it down in first gear, and I'm gonna light them wheels up. It's gonna scream. And so I pop the clutch, and boom, I snub it. Okay, so, but I had revved it up so much that I don't know if I overheated it or what, but then it wouldn't start again. So now here we are at this stop sign with this 440 Barracuda, which it was red. I would have preferred yellow, but it was red. And finally we got it started. I had my friend get behind the seat again. We drove it back to the dealer, and of course then we've got a deal with the dealer who wants us to sell it. Who wants us to buy it, and we, of course, have no intention of buying it. But we finally got out of there, and that was my story about driving test cars. But anyway, we took it out for a test. I told them, we ended up telling them it was the wrong color. We're really looking for a yellow one. But the Lord is telling us the same thing when it comes to the things that he has for us. And he says in these promises, in the promises that God has given us, he says to us, try it out. Take it for a test drive. See if it does not work. So he invites us to test the Lord and to see. Now, you've probably heard, or I have heard many times, that we are not to test the Lord. So are we to test him or not? In the Bible, there are examples of both an acceptable and acceptable kind of testing the Lord. So on the positive side, we read this in Malachi chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. And this is talking, Malachi is giving instructions to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish people, about their faithfulness to him. And it's talking about the tithe, which was at that time a prescribed amount of giving that they were to strive for to give to the Lord, which was a tenth of everything that they had or harvested or the money that they had. So he says, bring the whole tithe, the whole 10% or more, into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will be not room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. God was challenging them to step out in faith and to give what had been prescribed. Okay, he's saying, if you'll be faithful, I'll be faithful. It wasn't a matter of trying to earn God's favor. It wasn't a matter of God saying, well, if you do this, then I'll do that. God had already said what he would do, and he's calling those upon those people to claim that promise, to walk in God's faithfulness by themselves being faithful. Luke chapter 6, verse 38 has a similar note. It says, give and you will, and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. It will be poured into your lap. For with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. God is calling us to be faithful, to test him, to say, you know, if you'll be faithful to me, I'll be faithful to you. And not just in these matters of money. In fact, especially not in these matters of money. But I think in all the areas of our life, if we follow the Lord's decrees, if we are faithful to him, if we walk according to his standards, we save ourselves so much grief by doing things according to God's standards. These mindsets grow out of believing that everything does anyway belong to the Lord. So, do I really believe that everything I am and everything I own belongs to God? If we don't, our testing of the Lord will take on a negative connotation, one that is driven by doubt. This situation here in Malachi and sort of repeated here in Luke chapter 6 is the only type of situation that the Bible gives us, that the Lord tells us to test him, that we are to test his faithfulness. The Greek word behind this is to examine, to scrutinize, or to prove, to look into it and to see that God is faithful, that God is who he says he is. It's as you look at gold or a diamond to examine its value. God says, look into my word, look into me, and to discover how true I really am. Just as gold is tested with fire to prove its quality, God invited Israel to test him in what he said he would do to prove his faithfulness. Now there's another word in the Bible for test, which is used elsewhere, and that word is nasa. It means to put to the test, to try, or to tempt. And it's used in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, where it tells us, do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. This second unacceptable kind of testing is when doubt leads to demanding something of God, that we are asking God to prove himself to us, in a sense, to act according to our will. This occasion here that it talks about in Massah is when the Israelites were in the wilderness. They had been set free from Egypt. They were in the wilderness wandering about. It's recorded in Exodus chapter 17. As God was leading Moses and the people toward the promised land, they got into an area where they were lacking food, and they were especially lacking water. And their immediate reaction, even though they had just crossed through the Red Sea, seen these tremendous miracles of being set free from Egypt, their reaction was to quarrel with Moses and to grumble against God. And their lack of trust in God to take care of them became very evident with their accusations toward Moses, when they said to Moses, why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst. And so they were demanding something of God. The Israelites were obviously in a situation that was desperate. They needed God to intervene. But the point that they tested God was out of doubting him, out of thinking evil of God, out of thinking that God did not have their good outcome in mind. So they came to the conclusion that God had abandoned them. And I think there's times that we, in our own lives, question, where is God? Has he forgot about me? Did he overlook my problems? And we begin to think, you know, if God did love me, this is what he would do. Rather than us submitting to God and waiting for his answers and just trusting that he has not forgot about us, but that he has promised to be with us, to not forsake us. Even at those times when we doubt him, God is faithful. When we are not faithful, God continues to be faithful. So when we have those doubts, when we begin to question, where is God? You know, why is he not quenching my thirst? We are testing God in a way that is not to be done. Jesus also quoted this same verse that we found in Deuteronomy 6:16, when he was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. We read this in Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 to 7. And this is shortly after Jesus' baptism, just before he really began his public ministry. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written," and this is the quote from Deuteronomy, "do not put the Lord your God to the test." They were just trying to get God the Father here to make a spectacle of himself, to do their bidding, to try and satisfy their own desires. They were not submitting to God. They were trying to call the shots to God. Essentially, the devil was telling Jesus to prove God's word was true by forcing God's hand. If Jesus was in peril, God would have to save him. But Jesus refused to test God in such a way. We are to accept God's word by faith without requiring a sign. And that is something that men and women have done through the ages. Luke chapter 11 gives us one example there. As Jesus was preaching, as the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This wicked generation, it asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." They always wanted God to put on a show, just to, like a magic show, to amuse them, to satisfy their own unrighteousness. But instead, God is just calling us to be faithful to his word. "I've already told you so much. Be faithful to what I've already told you without expecting more." God's promises are there for us when we need them, and to manipulate situations in an attempt to coerce God into fulfilling his promise is evil. Now, I've done it in the past. Maybe you have too, with certain things that I have done. I've tried to make deals with God. I figured, "Lord, I'll fast. I'll fast for 3 days if you'll answer this prayer." And so I use it as kind of a bargaining chip, trying to test God, trying to prove him. But it usually doesn't work that way. God says, "I'm going to answer your prayer when it's time to answer that prayer, when it's right to answer that prayer. I'm not going to be held in debt to you." The difference between these two kinds of testing of God is faith, or what we might call trust or belief. Faith is defined in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 like this: "Faith is the confidence that we the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance about what we do not see. And the word I really want to highlight out of this verse is assurance. Assurance carries the connotation of knowing, not just hoping or wishing, but knowing. To know, to be satisfied with an answer. Carl Jung, who was a philosopher, was asked if he believed in God. And he said, "I could not say I believe." He said, "I know. I have had the experience of being gripped by something that is stronger than myself, something that people call God. Without knowing it, man has always been concerned with God. All that I have learned has led me step by step to an unshakable conviction of the existence of God. I only believe in what I know." And that eliminates believing. "Therefore, I do not take his existence on belief. I know that he exists." That is the point that we need to come to be assured in our faith that God exists and that he will do what he said he would do, that he will be faithful. The Israelites, when they were at Massa complaining about having a lack of water, tested God because they lacked faith. The Israelites that Malachi is talking about were invited to test God because they had faith in him. They trusted him. And God said, "You can continue to trust me and see that I am trustworthy." Faith, by definition, takes risk. It takes trusting. When true faith is present, obedience follows. It is that faith-based, inspired action of obedience that God loves and appreciates. It's how we show our love to him. As seen in the example of the Israelites in their giving of their tithes and offerings, when we give out of our faith in who God is, he proves himself to be faithful. In contrast, when we view God through doubt and demand something of him in a way of determining whether or not he can be trusted, we're in danger of wrongly testing God and in seeking a sign. Paul encourages us to step out and trust God, regardless of the circumstances, and to do it out of a love for God, to do it out of a pure motive, not out of selfishness. We read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 13. "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously." And I want you to think here about your life, not about seeds and not about money, but about your entire life, about giving your life to God. "Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed for the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of your service, by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. And for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else." As we share our lives with the Lord and with each other, it goes to the furtherance of the gospel. People see Christ in their midst through you. So we are encouraged to sow generously that there may be a great harvest. And that decision needs to be made in each one of our individual hearts. We need to decide in our heart to serve and to please God, not just for selfish benefit, but especially for the praise of God and the benefit of others. It says, God loves a cheerful giver. Nothing is said about the cheerful receiver. So we need to be givers. Matthew 6:21 says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We could also say, where your heart is, there also will be your treasure. So what are we to do with all of this? How should we look upon giving as a Christian, or giving it, or stewardship, that idea of being a manager of all that God has given us? We are to move away from the thoughts of ownership to being a manager, to being a steward. And then ask, what does God want me to do with his possessions that he has put me in charge of? How should I use my money? How should I use my talents? How should I use my time that he has given me? We are to approach each day as a living sacrifice to God, as a form of worship. Romans 12:1 says this, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, your lives, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. To worship God is much more than singing songs or hymns. It is life. It is a life that is submitted and committed to God. We, of course, are to stay alive, but we are to be willing to lay it down for Christ, willing even to die for him, focused on giving. We are to take ourselves off the throne of our lives, where we could only be knocked down from, and to place ourselves on the altar of life, where we could only be lifted up from. And finally, we must continually remember that Christ is our example. He does not ask us to do anything that he has not already done. Jesus showed us what true generosity looks like, not just giving money, but giving time, compassion, and even his own life to help those who are in need. He didn't wait for people to come to him. He sought out the poor, the sick, and the outcast. He offered healing, hope, and acceptance without expecting anything in return. His actions weren't about gaining status or reward, but about genuine love and service, setting a clear example for us on how to live. So, have you deeded your life to Christ? Have you accepted the stewardship of all that he has given? Are you 100% his? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many, many blessings that you have bestowed upon us, that you have allowed us to enjoy the bounty of your creation, the blessedness of relationships, all things, Lord, that come directly from your hands. Help us, Lord, to be good stewards, to be good managers, and Lord, to use them for your glory and the benefit of those around us. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.